Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the spirit that you give us, that we might understand these things. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us orphans, but you have given us the Comforter to lead us into all truth. Oh, Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you have not left us alone, that you comfort us at every turn. Every time we face a trial or a tribulation, Lord, you're right there to carry us through it. And when we rejoice, Lord, you inhabit the praises of your people. And I pray, Father, that as we do rejoice, that it would be you that we are praising for the things that are happening. And I pray, Father, that you would lead us along and guide us into that place to where when tribulations come, that we can praise your name for those things as well. Because these things are there for our learning, for our growth. And I pray, Father, that we would not, Lord, that we would not disdain these things, that we would not look down upon them when these things happen to us, nor would we be ashamed. For these things happen to each and every one of us, and it is to prove us, to show where we need yet to go and how far we have indeed come. So I pray, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon your people. Reveal to us those great and marvelous things out of your word that draw us close to you. For eternal life is knowing you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So I pray, Father, that you would just show us a little bit more of your glory as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, for your honor and glory, amen. Okay, we have looked, last week, we were looking at this guy called Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus, as we know, turns into Paul the Apostle. But he's not there yet. As we look at the life, as the beginning of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, Saul was confronted with the Lord. The Lord revealed himself to him in a bright light, stopping him in the tracks which he had set for himself to do. And a lot of us miss that sometimes because we look at the zeal of Paul and we realize, man, I wish I had that. I wish I had that wherewithal so that I could just go out without any kind of care whatsoever. But let's look and see. I mean, we kind of looked at it last week, but we're going to just touch on it just a little bit from what the Lord called us to do and to what zeal will take us to. Now, zeal is a good thing to have. It really is. But if it's not dictated by the Spirit of God, we're just going to end up in the same kind of trouble that Saul of Tarsus did. And what was that problem? Well, if we look at chapter 9, we back up a little bit, we see that when he disputed with the Jews, when he tried to convince the Jews by his own intellect that Jesus was indeed the very Christ, what happened? They got a little upset at him. They were upset, and they wanted to kill him. And then he went and came to Jerusalem and then started arguing with the Greeks. And what did they want to do? They wanted to kill him. So it seems to me that because you have great knowledge and because you have studied, it doesn't avail you anything. All of these things are good in themselves, but if they're not directed by the Spirit, you're going to find yourself in trouble. There's a lot of well-meaning believers that, hey, they come to know the Lord and they get zealous for everybody's got to know this, but they go out and they don't know what it is that they're supposed to do. Contrawise, we see the apostles, we see the deacons, we see Philip. Philip was bade by the Spirit to go. And we're going to take a look at Peter, and we're going to see that Peter was led by the Spirit to go. Every place that the Spirit led them to go, what was happening? There was peace. There was the love of the Spirit that was coming out. But when they were doing it in their own flesh. Now, if you remember, the Pharisees were professional law keepers. They spent days and nights studying the Word. That's what they did. But it didn't avail them much because it was not mixed with faith. And what happened? When the Son of God finally came that the prophecies were pointing to, they rejected him. They killed him. You see, this is what intellect, this is what human capacity will do. If you don't believe as I believe, then you need to be put to death. We see that today. We see factions of the church fighting with one another because of this thing or that thing. And it reminds me of Jonathan Swift's novel, Gulliver's Travels, where in Lilliput they were having a war because of which side of the egg that it should be opened on. Should it be opened on the little side or should it be opened on the big side? And I'm wondering if he wasn't mimicking what was going on in the church. Oh, you have to be baptized this way, or you have to go this way, or you have to do this. If you're doing it the wrong way, then you must not really be saved. What nonsense that is. Because we know what the gospel says. The gospel says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you shall be saved. And that's in Acts 16, what he tells the Philippian jailer. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you should be saved. And we read that in Timothy, when Paul was talking with Timothy. The gospel message was right there at the end. You all read it. You know, what was it? Is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And we shouldn't be deviating from that message. If people are not quite on board with what you think it's supposed to be, then what is it? Leave them alone. What did they do with Saul of Tarsus? They sent him home. You were causing all this problem, dude. People are upset. They want to kill you. You need to chill for a while. Yeah, you've got all this great knowledge, but you need to learn the love of the Spirit. Truth without love is very brutal, isn't it? When somebody asks you, hey, do you like my outfit? And you look at it, and it's the most hideous thing that you ever, you know. And good sense will tell you, you know, maybe you should pepper that with a little bit of love before you. But if you blurt out and say, that is the most hideous costume, are you a clown or something? Is Ringling Brothers in town or something like that? You know, that's truth, but it's brutal. There's no love there. And that's what Paul was going at. He's going purely on intellect. Intellect and zeal, but not of the Spirit. You see? So that doesn't mean that he wasn't saved, okay? And that's something that we have to put in our mind. Just because there's some well-meaning people, and you probably run across them, they'll be out in a park or something, and they'll be talking about, you know what, if you don't repent of your sins, you're going to go to hell. And people are just looking at them and says, man, you are whacked. And they just kind of walk away shaking your head, and you kind of want to go up to them and say, you know what, you might want to pepper that message with a little bit of love, like Jesus Christ came to save sinners. You know, because what you're saying, it's true. Yes, it is true. You need to repent of your sins. But if you don't pepper that with love, man, that's brutal. And people are going to walk away. Contrawise, love without truth is damnable. Okay, you can love people right into hell and not give them the truth. And that's what we need to be doing, is we need to have a combination of all of those things, and we can't do it without the Spirit of God. Now, before we get too far into it, let's turn to the first chapter of Acts and get Jesus' take on this. And I keep having to go back to this in my own mind because sometimes I forget. And he's talking to his disciples, and he's giving them the final instructions, if you will. In verse 7, he says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Verse 8 is the key. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The key to that is that you will be witnesses of me. The key is him. You have to know him. You have to know the grace and the mercy that he knew. He was led by the Spirit. We need to be led by the Spirit as well. Case in point, Philip. In the midst of this great revival, he was told by the Spirit to go down into the desert. He just went because the Spirit bade him to go. And it's the same thing with us. We need to be led by the Spirit. Last week I was saying, you know, in the Wednesday study, I was saying that he wants to be intimately involved in every aspect of our lives. We may think, well, I've got this, Lord. I can handle this. What is it that we can bring to the table? Everything that we read in the Scripture says that our flesh can add nothing to it. In fact, we have to be delivered from our flesh. We have to let go of all of those things. We have to be letting the Lord be in control of everything, every aspect of our lives. And it's good to start small. It's good to start with the little things, because then we begin to hear his voice. Then we begin to be led by his Spirit, because now we recognize his voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and another they won't follow. Could that other be us? Could we be getting in the way? And we're going to see a famous phrase that Peter indeed is famous for, but maybe not today. But we will be getting there soon enough. And it's, not so, Lord. Do you remember when Peter said that? When Peter says, not so, Lord? Well, that's a contradiction in terms. You don't tell your Lord no. That's just it. You see? Now who's in control? Who's the Lord? If you're giving the, you're saying not so, that means that you have a better plan than him. And so that when that still small voice directs you to do something, it isn't up to you to understand it. Sometimes we just don't understand what the Lord is going to be doing until it's after the fact, after it's all over. And we're going to see that's what's going to happen to Peter here. But after they sent him home, we get the model for how we are to live in this world. Okay? And that is verse 31 of chapter 9. Okay, if you don't, I'm not a Bible underliner but it, or a highlighter or anything, but that verse, I would definitely have you do that, okay, because this is how the Christian is supposed to live their lives, okay? And I read, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." That is a model for how we live our lives. And no other way. There is no other way for us to live except that way. Okay? By the power of, in the fear of the Lord, first of all. I mean, the reverential respect that we have for the Lord. But it's also the fear of the Lord. That also ties into the judgment for sin that's coming. If we think about that, if we think about, you know that we are forgiven. But there is a judgment coming for those who don't. And so being in the fear of the Lord, knowing that, hey, I want to keep myself from sin, okay, how do you do that? By yielding to the Holy Spirit, which is the comforter and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, knowing that when I yield, I am comforted. I'm not doing it my own way. The Lord is leading, which leads us up to Peter. Now, we're not done with Paul at all, okay? Paul is going to make a reappearance. Obviously, he's going to be on the shelf for some people say 10, some people say 14 years, but he's on the shelf for a while. It takes a while for him to learn this grace. You know, sometimes it takes a while for that zeal to wear off. We need to, you know, to jettison those things. How many of you, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but years and years ago, I used to be really politically motivated. I used to, people would be on the radio and they would be talking their game and stuff like that, and I'd get upset about what the government was doing here and there and everywhere, and man, I'd just get so fired up, and I'd try to get other people fired up as well, and it was just like, finally I got burned out. And I don't think it was because that I got frustrated. I think the Lord just allowed me to go and go and go until I finally ran out of gas and realized that all of my huffing and puffing and all my drum beating and rabble rousing didn't amount to anything. Nothing was changing, and the Lord struck me with something. And this is something that really just stayed with me and kept me away from all of those things, and this is, I am in control. He's in control. Nothing's happening in this world that he didn't foreknow. And that just kind of put the brakes on all of that. You mean, Lord, I don't have to get all excited? When these people talk about the evils in the world, you're not calling me to do anything about that? He says, no, I want you to be a witness for me. Now, what is the witness? What is the witness of Jesus Christ that you're going to tell somebody? I have peace. In all of the turmoil that's going on in the world today, I have peace. I don't understand it. I don't understand this peace. It's beyond my imagination, but I can look at my Lord and Savior knowing that he is in control, and I have peace because I have peace with him. I'm not under the judgment that's coming. I know there's judgment coming, but it's not for me, and I have peace. That's what the Lord gives us, and that's what the world needs to see. When the world is running around like chickens with their heads cut off and they're going here and there and getting all kinds of crazy and you're sitting there in peace and they look at you and say, how can you be so calm? The doors open up and you reveal to them Jesus Christ. Make sure that that's what you're revealing to them is Jesus Christ. Be ready with that answer because they're going to see you and what is going on? I have peace because Jesus has saved me. And I know through him, all things are going to happen according to his plan, not my plan. I don't have to do anything. He's doing it all. But he does choose to use us in different instances. In verse 32, Now, I know you guys did all your homework, but sometimes we go through the scripture so fast that we don't pick up on some of the details. And I've been just, I'm plagued with that, I think, you know, that sometimes I just don't, I don't get the whole picture because I'm so stuck on detail sometimes that, you know, I need to look at the whole thing and then just kind of then start picking it apart. And so I'll do that. Let me do this. Verse 32 says, "And it came to pass as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and he was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, saw him and turned to the Lord." Now that's it in a nutshell. Peter was going on around about his business. Okay, he was going about as the Spirit had led him. But what was interesting, what I saw here in verse 33, it says that he found a certain man. Now, that kind of stuck on me, you know, that he was looking for somebody. It seemed like he was looking for somebody. When you find something, like your car keys, anybody ever lose their car keys, can't remember where they are? So what do? You go on a mad search looking for them because, hey, I'm supposed to be somewhere 5 minutes ago. And I'm frantically searching the house, and then when you find them, you go, oh, great, and you move on. Now, this sounds strangely familiar to me, this whole story about this guy and how this all transpired. If you remember in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, Peter and John, they're going to the temple, and they run across this guy. But it doesn't say that he found them. It this guy petitioned him for some alms or whatever, and they were just happened by. Whereas here, Peter seems to be looking for somebody. And they find this guy, Aeneas. He finds him, and he has a message for him. He says, "Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, rise and walk." And that's fascinating when you think about his name. His name is Aeneas. Now, that is not a Jewish name. Okay? In fact, that is far from a Jewish name. It's a name of a Greek god, actually. And so it would seem to me that this guy is a Gentile. Could be. Could be a proselyte, like Timothy. Timothy had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. Could be. But it seems to me, as I'm looking, and I say that a lot, I'm sorry, but it seems to me that the Lord here is going through a paradigm shift here. He's changing the type. He's changing the model of the church. Remember, last week we looked at how the early church was all Jewish. They were all Jewish believers. They were found in synagogues and in the temple, and that's where they went to preach the gospel. But I see a shift starting to happen, and it started with Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. When Saul of Tarsus, the last of what I'll call the Jewish leaders, if you will, he was zealous, and then he was converted. And so the shift starts to happen here, and we see it kind of happen. We saw Philip go down to Gaza, and he preached to an Ethiopian eunuch. Was he Jewish? Was he a proselyte? But he was probably a Gentile, okay? And so we see that the Lord, and it was always in the Lord's mind to bring in the Gentiles, but he had to convince his people as well. And I see that this is happening here with Peter. Peter's starting it out, not starting it out, but it's being more pronounced here. It's gone to the apostle. First it was the deacons, and now it's the apostle Peter. And he's going there, and he's seeing this Gentile laying on his bed, and the Lord wants to heal him. So he's going about his business as the Spirit is leading him throughout his day-to-day life. When we get up in the morning, what do? You know, we're getting dressed, we eat breakfast, we're going off to work, and we go about a daily routine. We all have this pattern. We all have, you know, different routes that we take to work. You know, if the freeway is clogged, then we have this alternate route that we take. But for the most of us, we're creatures of habit. And that's fine. But just be sensitive that the Lord may be have something for you on this particular day or that particular day. And be sensitive to, hey, the Lord may, wow, you might get a flat tire somewhere. Oh, yeah, that's a bummer, isn't it? How many of us rejoice over flat tires? No hands. Okay. I didn't either. I don't either, but you never know what the Lord is keeping you from. Is the Lord keeping you from a horrific accident if you were to go on your way? Or, you know, we really don't know what the Lord is keeping us from or setting us up for an appointment. who are we going to run into? That tow truck driver that's going to come and change your tire? Or what have you? You see, you never know what the Lord has for you. And Chuck Smith has a saying, is, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. If we are looking to be disturbed, we never will be. We'll always be ready for what the Lord would have for us. And here Peter is going about his task, and I guess he's searching these places out. He's going to different places, preaching the gospel, but it doesn't really say that. But we assume that. We assume that that's what he's doing, you know, strengthening the believers or whatever. And it's interesting what the Bible does tell us and what the Bible doesn't tell us. And I think we can find a lot of those things in there. But I think that the Lord here is showing Peter that, hey, I'm including the Gentiles in the church as well, not just the Jews. But like Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, he was raised to hate Gentiles. Okay? He was raised to have no dealings with the Gentiles. Why? Because they were unclean. They were unsightly. They were only fodder to keep the fires of hell lit. That's the only reason God created Gentiles in the Jewish mind. Now, prejudices go very deep, and they're very hard to extricate. Martin Luther was very anti-Semitic. In his writings, he talked about hating the Jewish folks, even though he was born-again believer. He was filled with the Spirit, yet the training that he had gone through all of his life stuck with him. Couldn't shake some of these things. Does that mean he wasn't saved? Not at all. There was just some things that needed to be worked out in his life. I don't know if he ever got over it, but according to some of the writings that I've read about him, he was not real cozy with the Jews. You know, he was raised that, hey, they were Christ killers, and they had rejected their Messiah, and now the blessings of the Bible fall on the church, and the Jews have no part and parcel with that. But if you read the prophecies, you know that the Lord is going to be dealing with the Jews once again in the latter times. And so you can't disregard those, and you can't just claim them as the church's promises as well. The Lord is not done with Israel. Paul tells us that in Romans 8 and 9, or 9 and 10. He talks about that Israel will once again be a part of God's plans. And it seems to me, if you look over there now, they are being resurrected. You know, so I think that puts that to silence, especially when the whole world is coming against this little tiny spit of land. And, you know, Zechariah says that I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. So you really can't you can't argue with it. The Word of God is true, and it will always be true. All men will be liars, but the Lord will be true. And so this guy rises up. He's in his bed for 8 years. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he rose immediately. And with this, all the people in that particular area turned to the Lord. Everybody that saw him turned unto the Lord. Fascinating stuff. You know, Peter is just being obedient. And that's what we need to do. We just need to be obedient at what the Lord would bid us to do. And if we are, we'll be blessed. We will be totally wiped out, because we can't believe that a sinner like me can be actually used of the Lord. How can this be? How can the Lord be... After what I just said, how can the Lord just, you know, I mean, we go through our mind and we're just amazed at what the Lord will do. So here he's starting to work with, he's starting to bring out, pronounce that the Gentiles will be a part of his program. But here's something interesting. In verse 36, as we go on, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now, I don't know if you caught that or not, but didn't the Bible just say that there was a disciple named Tabitha? Now, if you're of a Jewish frame of mind, you're going to say that this is not happening. There's no woman to be disciples, you see. The barriers are being broken down. The Lord is breaking down these barriers, and he's saying here that this is a disciple, that this woman could be a disciple as well. Now, the Jews, you know, they didn't honor women the way that we do here today. You know, it's because of Jesus Christ that women have attained an honorable status. Now, women in the Jewish culture were just a little bit above a Gentile. As far as that, they had their own court in the temple. They could go some places and no farther. Only the men could travel in certain instances in the synagogues and in the temple. They held women in low regard. That's not right. But here we see that women are now being elevated. This woman was a disciple of Christ. Do you see the implications? Do you see the barriers being broken down here by the Lord? And Peter here is going to get involved in this. Why Peter? Because Peter is the pillar. People are looking to Peter to be a leader in the church. You know, they come to him with instances. Now, this word Tabitha, it means gazelle. Okay, it's the Hebrew. It's a transliteration to the Greek from the Hebrew, and it means gazelle. And Dorcas is the Greek interpretation of that, which means gazelle. Okay, now I'm not sure what you're going to do with that information, but the next time somebody calls you a dork, okay, you can say, well, thank you. Am I as light and as nimble as a gazelle? Thank you so much for that. Okay. I get called that quite a bit, and I'm thinking, thank you so much. See how the Bible just allows you to get all of this knowledge, and people, they call you stuff, and they think it's not a compliment, but it is. Because this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed and laid her in an upper chamber, for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there. And they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. Now see, being led by the Spirit, I'm here, I'm in Joppa, somebody needs me, boom. I'm not sure that he knew why he was going there. But when Peter arose and went with them, when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made, while she was with him. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So the Lord is in the habit here of doing miracles to authenticate, the ministry of the apostles here. But if you notice here, as you were reading this, I'm sure that your mind floated back to when we studied when Jairus came. And Jesus rose the little girl up. What did he say to the little girl? He says almost the similar things. He says, Talitha, kumi. Not Tabitha, but Talitha. It's almost the same thing. And so what did Peter do? He knelt down to get direction. Lord, what it is that I should do? Just like Jesus put all of the people out, and just him, Peter, and John were in that room with that dead body, with the girl that was sleeping, as he had said. So he probably was following in the same manner as Jesus showed them. He got down and he started to pray. And he was probably praying, Lord, what do you want me to do here? I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. And so then when he got the direction, you see, the Lord leads us step by step. And when we find that we don't know what we're supposed to do, what is it that Peter did? We follow in the same pattern. Just kneel down and start to pray. Ask the Lord for direction. Ask, well, what should I be doing now? What am I supposed to do? It is okay not to know what the next step is. A lot of people think, well, I'm going to look like a fool if I do this and that and the other thing. And if you're doing it under your own power, you certainly will look like a fool. However, if you ask the Lord for direction, Lord, what should I do now? He was probably just as baffled as anybody. He didn't know why he was there, and so he just put him out. Okay, let me pray, you know. Now, the interesting thing is it doesn't say how long Peter was praying, does it? It's just kind of like we look at that and we read that. It's just one verse, and we probably figure, the Lord said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Put my hands on her feet. Okay. And it may have been just like that. It could have been there for hours praying, looking for direction. You know, it doesn't really say how long, but he was there until he got the direction, whether it was to get up and leave or to speak to this body. And it's interesting that he did exactly what the Lord did, put them all out, and then he turned and said, "Tabitha, arise." And I can picture the scene. Here's Peter, he's on his knees, he's praying, and he just looks at the body and says, "Tabitha, arise," and she gets up and sees him and probably shoots both right up out of bed. "Who are you and what are you doing in my room?" Okay, kind of a thing. Or, "How did I get here?" and that kind of thing. So she was probably as startled, and you know, and we know it from there. And so he presents her alive. And so here we see, we've got a Gentile being healed. We've got a woman who was a disciple being raised from the dead. Okay, and now for the trifecta. In verse 43, he says, "And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner." Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament, like I know we all are, we've been through the studies, we've been through Exodus, we've been through Leviticus, and we know that a tanner is somebody that deals in skins. And, you know, they make leather goods and things like that. Now, and we all know, logically, that skins come from dead animals. Now, from our study, dead animals were not to be touched. People, the Jews, were not to touch, you know, a dead body, lest they become unclean, defiled, not able to worship. You remember that. So this particular trade was looked down upon on the Jewish leadership. This was as low as a Jew could get. Now, we're assuming that it was a Jew, first of all. But for Peter, who was a Jew, to stay in the house of a tanner, that would make him ceremonially unclean. You see? So Peter is being conditioned here. He's being, he's saying, he's just going where the Lord is leading him, and he's saying, "Hey, look, this guy is ceremonially unclean, but the Lord wants me to stay with him. I'm hanging out in this house here, and this guy's unclean, I'm unclean. But what is going on here?" The Lord is building up to chapter 10. Now, I believe, personally, I believe chapter 10 should have started at verse 32 of chapter 9 because it's all-encompassing. So I'm not sure that we're going to be able to get through all of the nuances of chapter 10, but we'll give it a shot. But one more thing about Tabitha, okay, and the breakdown of what things are going on. Paul talks about that there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, in the kingdom of God, but all are one and in one, in Christ. You see? So there is no difference. And we shouldn't be looking at any difference between male and female. The Word of God can be used by male, by female. It doesn't matter. The Word of God is still the Word of God. The Word of God can still be spoken forth and be used. So it's okay for women to talk about the Word of God to a man. It's okay. And it's okay for a man to talk to a woman about the Word of God. It's fine. You see? Because we are all in one. There is no barriers anymore. There's neither Jew nor Greek, Roman, nobody, slave or free. There is no barriers anymore, for we are all transformed from this world to the next world. And that's what Paul is wanting to tell us about all of these things when he writes about that in his epistle. He says, hey, there's no difference. And so the Lord here is laying out that paradigm. He's breaking down the prejudices that the Jewish people have set up. Now, Moses is going to tell them at the end of Deuteronomy, he's saying, now go forth and proclaim liberty to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. That was their job to do, but they didn't. They kept it inside. Now, they were good at transcribing the law as to keeping the law in its pure state and copying it down, and they developed ways of being able to do that without error. Through 4,000 years, they were able to do that. But it didn't get into here. It was in here well enough, but it didn't get into here. And they closed their hearts around, you know, I mean, if you've ever read any of the prophets, they always including the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be saved. But they didn't go out and reach out to the Gentiles. We know throughout the scriptures that there are Gentiles that are saved in there, but there are few and far between. We know that out of Egypt came a mixed multitude. Okay? And it's funny because we never find out where this mixed multitude ended up in the Promised Land. How interesting. But that's a study for another time. So there's been Gentiles and proselytes around them all of this time. And so the whole premise here is that God is trying to tell his church that there's a new model being happening here. It's not just the Jews. It's the Gentiles as well. In fact, it goes out to the whole world. So Simon is a tanner, he is doing all of these things, and he's broken down. But we see that in the paradigm, there's one thing that we can't kind of forget, and that is the Spirit of God within us. That Jesus Christ dwells within us. And there is nothing on the outside that can defile us. A lot of times we think, if I do a certain thing, I'm going to be defiled. No, you can't. Nothing can defile you because Jesus Christ lives within you. The Spirit of the living God, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Whatever Jesus touched, you remember when he touched a leper, they were healed because he could not be defiled because he knew no sin. It's the same thing with us. Jesus Christ resides within us, and therefore we cannot be defiled by the things of this world. We walk among sin all the time. Have you ever, read any of the billboards around? I mean, I can't look at that sometimes. It's heinous. Some of the commercials on TV. Okay. No, I don't want to get started on it, but it's just like, you got to turn away. I mean, how can they put this on? How can they say that? I'm on the TV now. You remember censors years ago? They used to protect us from having those programs. Now, anything's going here. I don't know. There is a whole world out there that would defile us, to defile us in our minds, in our bodies. But there's something that cannot be defiled, and that is the Spirit that resides within. That is what transforms the outside. This is what stops us from doing these things. When we look at the law, we see all of the things that people do. We can look at the law and we can say, okay, yeah, people are doing this, they're doing that, they're doing the other things. But that only shows that these folks don't have the law of God. It should be telling you that these people are not subject to the law of God. And neither should they be. You shouldn't be putting them under there. Because you don't do it, that shows the world that you are under the law of God. Because the Spirit will not bid you to do anything that is against the law. And as you look at yourself and you say, well, this, you look at something on the outside and you say, man, that's disgusting. I would never do that kind of a thing. Why? Because the Spirit of God will compel you not to. Because the Spirit of God works in you, it's the testimony that you are a child of God, that you are born again. Because you're not doing those things, and those things are disgusting to you. And those things are heinous to you. They're not heinous to the people that live in the world. It's a sign to us that these people are not under the will of God, that they are not believers. When you see people that are doing things that is strictly forbidden in the Word of God, you know that they're not subject to the Word of God. And so don't you put them under the Word of God. What they need is forgiveness of sins. That's the place where they start. They need forgiveness of sins and they need Jesus Christ, right? Conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And that's the first place that they start. That's where it started with Saul of Tarsus. That's where it started with you and I. And it can't start anywhere else. To sit there and cast your pearls before swine, the things that God has given you about his word, about heaven and judgment and all of these things is ludicrous. It's going to sound like fairy tales to people that are outside. If you're not born again, these things aren't going to make any sense to you at all. So don't cast your pearls before swine. Give them the Word of God. Give them Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And once they have that, then you can start to open up the vistas. And that's what happened to Saul. He was confronted with his sin. He was saying, why are you persecuting me? And can you imagine the conviction? Can you imagine what was going through Saul of Tarsus' heart at that time? Oh, my gosh, I've been persecuting the one that I thought that I was serving. Man, I'm surprised he didn't go. But he was taken 3 years into Arabia and been taught by the Lord. And when he came back, he started doing these things. Even though he was taught by the Lord for 3 years, yet he was still striving with folks. He was still trying to convince them in his own flesh of these things can't be done. Can't be done. It's not until the Spirit of God works on the hearts of the unbelievers and shows them of their sin, does the believer come in then and say, this is the remedy, Jesus Christ. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from those things that you're being convicted by. You see? Turn away from them. Don't do them anymore. And when you find you can't do them, then you call upon the Holy Spirit, and He helps you through that. He begins to change your mind. He begins to take away the desire for those things. It's slow at first sometimes, but then, as Saul of Tarsus is our example, he did those things in the flesh. You remember, he was persecuting the church in the flesh. And now he's persecuting people outside the church in the flesh. It took him a while to get that flesh under control. It takes us a little while to get that flesh under control. We can't do it in our own strength. It has to be done by the Spirit of the living God. So yield yourself to the Spirit of the living God. Don't think that you have any great talent or abilities that you can use in the kingdom of God. It's not done that way. Saul of Tarsus had every right to boast. He was so full of pride, and he had to learn humility. He had to unlearn all of those ways that he thought. You know, he was at, you know, top of the class at Dale Carnegie. You know, he was a master of all these things. He knew how to study, he knew how to talk, but it wasn't until the Spirit of God got a hold of him and says, you gotta let all that go. All of that stuff. Can I keep just this? No. And we find that it was Saul's temper that was his downfall. Remember when they were on the road with him and Barnabas, and John Mark left, and then they were going to go out on another journey, and John Mark wanted to join them? The striving between Saul and Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, the son of consolation, the guy that sought Saul out and brought him before the apostles, this guy. He was at odds with, so much so that the contention was so sharp between them that they had to part company. He had a temper. I can identify with that. I can identify with a really quick temper. And so, but he had to repent. He finally, at the end, says, you know, send John Mark, for he's profitable to me. He finally learned humility. He finally learned how to walk by the Spirit. It wasn't something that happened overnight. So take heart, folks. If you aren't transformed the day that you were saved, then praise God. God is working with you. And as long as you continue in His Word, then you are His disciple. The same way with Tabitha. Tabitha was a disciple. Even though she was a woman, she was a disciple. Now, it gave us that to let us know that God is working with all people, with Jews, with Gentiles, with women, with people that you wouldn't normally consort with. That's the story that's going on here at the end of chapter 9, with a guy that was ceremonially unclean by the Jewish leadership that they wouldn't have anything to do with. Can you imagine being a tanner and going to synagogue? It would be like sitting, you know, in the front row with nobody around you. You know, it's like nobody wants to have anything to do with you, because if your clothing even touched up, well, no offense to for those in your front row there. But I mean, it's like people would get up and move. No, nobody did that except for the Sunday school teachers. Well, yeah, right. Point being is that you were ostracized. You were all alone. And here is Peter, a pillar of the church, staying in my house. Nobody would have anything to do with me before, and now Peter is in my house. He saw the Lord. And he's in my house. Can you imagine the elation of this guy? Reaching down to the bottom of Jewish society. And I'm going to stay at your house. I'm going to stay at your place. We're going to hang out for a while. You know, you'd love to be just a guest in that house just to hear the conversation that was going on. I mean, I'm sure Peter was just telling him all of the different things that were going on and how he was walking with the Lord and how he did all of these things, probably relating how he, you know, he knew what to do because he saw Jesus doing it. And that's what discipleship is all about, is watching the Master at His work. Now, obviously, we don't have, you know, we don't have the apostles with us today. But we do have the Word of God. And we do have the examples that has been set forth. We have people around us that have been walking with the Lord for a period of time and can encourage us through these things. Back in 31, it says, and then the churches had rest because they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord. You can only be edified by the Word of God. Okay? Good intentions don't mean squat. They don't mean nothing when it comes to spiritual walking, when you're talking about discipleship. But edification is done by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Okay, as it so says here, okay? Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. That's the way that we walk in this world. Edified by the Word of God, comforted by the Holy Spirit, and walking in the fear of God, walking in the respect of God. And when people see that, that's the witness, okay? So next week, as we are going through our thing, we're going to see how the Lord puts the icing on the cake. We're going to look at this guy called Cornelius, okay? And we're going to see how the Lord speaks to folks through visions, okay? So when you're reading chapter 10 and 11, because they're kind of parallel, they kind of mimic the same thing. First, it's what really happens, and then it's important enough to where he relates it to the elders in the church itself. And so take a look at those things. You might want to do some study if you have the time. I know this is going to be a short work week for a lot of folks, you know, being Christmas and all. But you might have an opportunity to go through and just do a short little study on the different visions in the Word of God. Just take a look at the visions and see, you know, how these things transpire. But pay close attention to the details. Pay close attention to what's really going on here. And it's I'll just let the cat out of the bag. It's the opening the floodgates to allow the Gentiles to come in to the church of God. And we can be so thankful for this next chapter, for these next two chapters, because it's just like a floodgate. Otherwise, it would have been just a onesie-twosie kind of a thing until the Lord says, no, open up the floodgates. And we went through the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, and we saw the differences in the parable of the seeds. Remember how the delineation in Matthew, who was written to the Jews, went from 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold, how they were starting to the delineation to go downward, whereas Mark is written to the Gentile, and they started at 30, 60, and 100, and how they started to go up. So we see that the Jewish community is starting to wane, but the Gentile community is exploding. This is the beginning of the exploding. This is where it really starts to take off, and it's going to the Gentiles. And how interesting that he takes a staunch, prejudicial, intellectual, hard-nosed, hot-tempered Jew and sends him to the Gentiles. Does God have a sense of humor or what? I mean, come on, really, seriously. I mean, when you look at Saul and you think about his credentials and you think, man, what? You wouldn't think, you know, you wouldn't even think to send somebody like that to the Gentiles, but God has his way. So when you're talking about your giftings and your resources and your abilities, you can just chuck them out the window because God has a plan and purpose, and he's going to fulfill it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for leading us and guiding us and walking us through our everyday life. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we know that you're there, that you are doing these things. But I pray, Father, that it would be in our hearts to acknowledge you with every step that we take. Your word tells us that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by you. And so, Father, we acknowledge now that every step we take, every thought we think is ordained from you to either put before you, to weigh out, to see whether it be from you or whether it be from our flesh. And I pray, Father, that we would slow ourselves down, so that we wouldn't be in a hurry, so that we wouldn't be so quick to speak or quick to move out at a moment's notice. But, Lord, that we would be waiting upon you, because your word is, first of all, peaceable. And it gives us peace as we move out in it. We may not understand it, but we know that it is peaceable. So we pray, Father, that you would be glorified in everything that we think, do, and say, because they come from your hand. In Jesus' name.